This week I had an opportunity of reading a story of one man by the name Reverend John Gloucester. He was born in 1776, actually in Tennessee. And after he had been bought by a Presbyterian minister, he went on to become the first African-American to attend Greenville College. He would later on, after graduation, move to Pennsylvania, where he was instrumental in establishing the very first African-American Presbyterian church. It's known as the oldest black Presbyterian church. Yeah, so all you black people here, if you didn't know that there were black Presbyterians, they're there. I'm one of them. He would later die in 1822 at the age of 36 of pneumonia. The man who succeeded him by the name Reverend William Cato would one day remark of this wonderful man. He said, quote, "So it can be perceived that history required a man of no ordinary nerve and large share of the grace of God in his heart to battle with and overcome these opposing forces. Mr. Gloucester was the man for the occasion and the time. Opposition could never deter him from duty. If God was for him, he cared not what was against him. In Christ lay all his strength and hope of success. In prayer he was mighty. Such was the fervor and energy, such his wrestling when engaged, that souls have fallen under its power, deeply convicted of sin." End quote. I couldn't stop but think about this man, born in 1776, during such a horrible time in the history of America, and what this man had to endure, born in slavery. And the caption that we just read from Reverend William Cato, who succeeded him, shows us a pastor that had a heart for God and for his people. A man that was unwavering, that had an unwavering commitment to the love of God. A man that was so passionate and committed to God. I couldn't stop but wonder, what was it that made this man be so passionate about God, be so passionate about the gospel, be so passionate about, you know, being in prayer and all, and just be filled with so much energy in his life? I just couldn't believe how this was possible. And reading this story really reminded me that we ought to be encouraged by his story, by his life. And the reason we must be encouraged is because of this. And as I thought about it, I realized that this pastor was, his Christianity, his faith, his fervor, his energy for God had nothing to do with himself or what he had done or what he knew. That it had everything to do with who God is and what God had done for him. And that was enough for him. Do you realize that our faith, our Christian faith, is based not on anything that we have done, but on everything that God has done for us, on everything that God is for us? And that's what I really want us to look at this morning, this afternoon. It is already 12. That the basis of our faith is not based on anything that we have done. The basis of our faith is based on who God is and what God has done for us. That God in eternity reached out to us out of his love for us. He came to redeem us, to save us. And that's the fundamental truth of our faith, isn't it? So that's where I want us to begin, the fundamental truth of our faith. If Israel keeps the Lord's command, they are told, if they will fear the Lord, verse 2, meaning if they want to enjoy a good relationship with God, they must obey God, they must fear God. As we saw last week, the goal of the law is to teach them how to fear the Lord through obedience. And fear here does not stipulate this terror or this aspect of war. This is God that we're standing before him, and so we don't want to come close to him. We don't want to be anywhere near him. We're so afraid of him. It really stipulates humility and awe. It's reverence. It's having an honor and reverence for God. And for God's people, there's something that's really key for them to hear. It's something that's really good for us to hear as well. That they are being called to fear and obey a God who holds both life and death. Moses will say in Exodus chapter 14, He holds your life. They can therefore fear this God. They can therefore have faith in this God. A God who says what He means and a God who means what He says. Now that's a God we can trust, isn't it? That what He says is exactly what He means. There is no confusion about what God speaks and what He says. And that what He means is what He says as well. The encouragement is to be careful to keep the law, to keep the command that God has given to you. Again, recall chapter 5 verse 7. God gave them the 10 commandments. We saw them, the 10 words. What was the first thing that God commanded them to do? He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 7 of chapter 5. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the beginning of the law. And really gets into the whole basic fundamental truth of what Christianity is all about. As Christians, we believe that there is only one God and no other. Our faith is founded on that truth that God is one and everything else stands or falls on that truth. If you want to know what people believe about God, ask them to define who God is in their life. Is God a loving God? That will affect how they live. Is God a vengeful God? Is God a trustworthy God? Is God a reliable God? Everything stands or falls on our knowledge of who God is and what we believe that what He says. It is God alone who dispenses gifts to His people, God alone who blesses His people. He is the one who is able to give gifts or to give a land to the nation of Israel at the expense of other nations. Look at verses 10. We did not read those verses and following. Look at how God describes, as He's calling His people to fear and love and obey Him, He says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that they're going to make, that they had, that belonged to them. No. To give you great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out in the land of Egypt. Amazing, right? God is calling His people and providing all these things, all these blessings, and saying, that's why you ought to fear me. That's why you ought to obey me. Because guess what? I am the source of all of your blessings. I am the source of all of your life. Well, we must be careful, however, as a church, as we hear these words, to assume that if we fear and obey God, then boy, we got everything that we want. See, the name it, claim it gospel is not true. It cannot be true. We know for us that sometimes we will lack material stuff. We don't always get what we want. But what God is reminding us is this, that as long as we remain faithful to Him, as long as we love Him and obey His commands, there is something that is assured of those who have faith in God, and it is this: you will always have spiritual enrichment from God. Guaranteed. The exhortation in verse 3 is that the law tells God's people to hear God and not to speak. And as we mentioned this morning, it is so hard for us to hear, right? It's actually, we can hear sometimes, but the question becomes, who are we really listening to? We would rather listen to other voices, other sources, than listen to God when He speaks to us. And it is hearing God's word that is really being captured in this verse 4. Hear, O Israel, which is called the Shema in Hebrew. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Again, I don't know what kind of translation you have. It's kind of hard to translate that phrase, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It probably says Yahweh is one, Yahweh is God, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Either way, the idea is that the covenant relationship between God and His people is an exclusive relationship. There is one God, and His people are one people, and they are called into loyalty and into loving God and Him alone and no other gods. That's the idea here. And so from a practical perspective, we can make the argument and say, well, for God's people, they really know what it means for them to call the Lord their God, the Lord our God. For the Israelites, it really meant they had experienced what it means to have God on their side. Right? During the Exodus, they could sing, as Moses calls them to sing, they could sing, who is like you, our God among the gods? Rhetorical question that has a negative answer. There is none like you, O God. Again, nobody could stop God's people from redemption. Pharaoh and all his armies and his soldiers, nothing could stop God from redeeming His people because, again, God's people have had an experience with God through the Exodus. They can call Him our God. Theological implication. I love this. It really demonstrates the uniqueness of who God is to us. The wholeness, the unity of God. And here's what I mean. That when God speaks, nobody can contradict what He says. When God promises, nothing can stop His promises. When God warns us, there is no other place that you can go to hide from Him. Did you hear it? When God speaks, none can contradict what He says. When He promises, nothing can stop Him from fulfilling His promises. And when He warns us and tells us, be fearful because I am your God who holds both your life and death, there is no refuge, no place you can hide. There is only one place to go, and that is in His presence. Because He alone is God. And it's really this all-powerful, this all-amazing God who imposes on Israel. He imposes Himself on Israel and says, you must hear me and obey me. Because I am the only God that you have. And this idea of oneness of God means that He is unchangeable. We've been talking about the theme for our whole Deuteronomy study is God unchanging. Unchangeable in His being. He's always the same and cannot be altered by any circumstances. He's reliable. I remember growing up and I was the designated driver in my family and we used to drive this old van, minivan. And on Sunday mornings we'd drive the van and would, pick up people on our way to church. Anybody that wanted to go to church, hey, here you go. But it was so amazing because every Sunday morning, we never knew if we're going to make it to church via our van or public transportation. Because you get in the car and you open and you go, ching, and it goes, I ain't going to start today. Forget about it. Unreliable. Unreliable. But God is communicating to His people that I am the only reliable one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I never change. You don't have to guess when you come to me. You know who you're dealing with. Isn't that awesome for us as God's people? God's faithfulness, His love, and His mercy. When we come to Him, we know that His love will never change. His mercy will never change. His grace towards us will never change. We can count on Him every time we go to Him. I don't know about you, but that just makes me want to yell to the top of my voice. To know that I will be loved by God today as I was yesterday and tomorrow will not change. To know I will be forgiven and experience God's mercy yesterday and today and tomorrow, that will never change. That is a truth we must proclaim with every breath we have, every single day of our lives. This Shema was at the heart of Israel's confession. That God alone was the object of their faith, is the object of our faith, that we should never be tempted to forget him or share our allegiance. He is the only one who deserves our worship. That's a truth that we must proclaim every day. We don't just proclaim it. There's a duty to knowing that truth. Look at verse 5. The command, God is basically commanding his people to love him. A command to love. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. And this theme of God's people loving him is really at the center of the whole book of Deuteronomy, right? Love the Lord your God. Because the whole book is about covenant renewal. Just like we come here in the presence of God in worship, we are renewing our relationship, so to speak, with God. And it is God speaking, summoning us to come before his presence. He tells us who he is and what he has done for us. And then we respond to him by saying, we love you, Lord, and we are going to do what you tell us to do. And that's the idea here. That the only way God's people are going to respond in obedience is if they start from a place of loving God. The only way you're going to be obedient to what God is calling you to is by responding to him in love. To responding to a God who redeemed you, who rescued you from Egypt, and is now leading you to the promised land. So as God, through Moses, asks the people, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is an emphatic beseeching of the people of God not only to listen, but to take action, to obey. It requires a response, and the right response is to love God. But loving God must begin from one place. We love God because he first loved us, not the other way. And so God's people must get it right, that God has loved them before the foundations of the world, that they have experienced his election, his calling. He has redeemed them from misery and slavery. And now he calls them to love him with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their might. It's an all-encompassing love, a love that finds its expression in their willing or joyful, or as Pastor Gustavo said last week, worshipful obedience. But how is it that God is commanding his people to love him when he just told them to fear him? I say that because we often don't think of love and fear as complementary things, right? You either love or fear someone, or fear and not love. But I think the essence here is simple. It is God reminding us that a love without fear is only some sappy sentimentality. It really doesn't cause us to obey. And fear without love is terror. I mean, that's just frightening, so to speak, that draws us away from the intimate relationship that God requires of us. You put them together, a true fear, which is humility and awe and reverence of God, and a true love, which results not from ourselves, but comes from the fact that we understand and know that God has first loved us and enabled us to love him, then we have a healthy relationship. And I think that's why God is commanding them to love him. Because love is not an emotion. That's how we tend to think of it. But love is not an emotion. It's action. It's an active commitment to God. And again, we must remember that this love that God is calling them to, this obedience that God is calling them to, must not spring from some barren legalism, from necessity and duty. God is calling them to obey out of a relationship that is based on God's love for them. What is true love? Got a whole lot of covenant students here that are not married. You're probably thinking about it. The world wants to know, what is true love? How do we define true love? Where can we find true love? I have a simple definition for us this morning that we need to remember, and it is this. True love is undivided love. A love that is undivided. And God cannot be divided. God is one. God is love. Simple, right?
And what we mean by that is that God demonstrates His love to us by His undivided attention towards us. You know, for a God who existed in perfect unity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God who enjoyed this perfect harmony and relationship, for Him to send His own Son, for what purposes? So that He may redeem us? His whole goal, His whole death on the cross, the only thing that God wanted to do was to redeem us. Undivided attention towards rescuing a people that did not deserve to be rescued. Now that's love.
For the love of God to be the right kind of love, verse 6 tells us that the commandment must be laid on people's hearts. Verse 6, right? No more stone tablets. Because God's love is an affair of the heart. And you know, for us as people in the West, when we think about the heart, what do we think about? We think the heart is the seat of emotions, right? That's where all of our emotions kind of spring from. See, for the Jew, that was not the same. The heart was the essence of what it means to be human. He was at the core of humanity. If you wanted to know who you are, you talked about someone's heart. And I really believe that there's something important that we need to hear here. Loving God with all your heart. I mean, I kind of think about what it means to be alive as a human being, right? You check the pulse to see if someone's heart is beating. So in essence, he's basically saying, do you want to know if you're living, right? If you're alive, check your pulse. Meaning, check to see if you're loving God and obeying Him. Check your pulse. So the heart is the essence of who we really are as human beings. What about the soul? The soul can mean a whole lot of things, but I think here it means simply breath. He's calling us to love Him with every breath that we take, that the focus of all of our wants and desires and needs must be loving God. We're told to love Him with everything that we've got. What about might? Might, force. Loving God with all of our might, it actually means veriness or muchness. Loving God with, you know, veriness or muchness. Is that English? No idea. That we're called to love God with much vigor and force. In essence, as we would say, have an over-the-top kind of a love for God. Over-the-top kind of a love for God. Do you ever get annoyed or happy when you meet people that are just so joyous about Jesus? All they talk about, they get excited about. I mean, let's talk about Jesus right now. And everything about their life is all about the Lord and what He has done for them. And they have an infectious smile and joy inside of them because they are loved by God. My grandfather, who just passed away, was one of those people. He never stopped talking about Jesus. Just infectious. I want to talk about Jesus all day long to everybody who will care to listen. And verse 7 is also beautiful because it reminds us that our love for God, our obedience is not, or rather our relationship with God is not something to be kept for us. It's not individualistic, it's covenantal. It belongs to children yet unborn. So I usually seek permission before I use someone on my sermon. But I hope this person forgives me because they're here. It's a very positive thing. But I had a meeting with our children's director this week. And I'm trying to meet with all of our staff one-on-one. And so I asked her, what are some of the challenges that you're facing as a new children's director? And she told me, I'm not going to tell you. And then I asked her, what's the most exciting thing for you? And she hesitated for 1 second. She seemed like she was thinking about what to answer. And she paused. And then she said the most beautiful thing that this church needs to hear. And she said, what excites me is the whole idea of forming our children's hearts so that they may love Jesus, so that they may be worshipers of God. And I was just like, I don't need to hear anything else. That's verse 7.
The whole idea of teaching children has nothing to do, or has very little to do with simply teaching, but it's actually sharpening, it's honing, it's molding, it's forming, it's shaping the hearts of our children so that they may love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and might. And that's what we need to be all about. That God's word is the foundation of all of life. That's verses 8 and 9. That we are supposed to see and feel and just be drawn and be transformed by God's word in every way that we think about it. That God's word must be our companion every day. In the home, outside of the home, in public, God's word must be our daily companion. The Jews took those verses literally. They had leather straps that were bound around their arms and head. One that had two small boxes, which are the frontlets, that were attached to them. One box was for the head and the other was for the hands. And each contained various passages from the Torah that they would remind and read for themselves. Observant Jews to this day recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. Let me ask you, friends, this morning, what would it look like for us to take those verses? What would it look like for us to be sharpened, to be formed, to be honed by God's word? What would it look like for us to recite God's word every day, to memorize God's word, to speak of God's word daily in our lives, in every circumstance that we're in? What would it look like for us to really love God's word and to meditate upon it day and night? What would it look like? Again, our obedience doesn't spring from the fact that we are looking at God and thinking that we're going to gain anything from Him that we don't already have. It's not like my son telling me that he will finish his dinner so that he can have a brownie. He can have a brownie. But that's not the right motivation for him to eat the food. The motivation ought to be that he may be healthy, that he may grow, that he may be well. Friends, you have everything from God. He's your Father. He has given you all things. The motivation for you to love Him and obey Him has nothing to do with what He's going to give you. It's all yours. You're co-heirs with Christ. It's all yours. The motivation is so that you may fear God, so that you may live for Him, so that your life may be good. If the love of God has not permeated every aspect of our life, if we have not participated in the love of God, if we do not pursue God and love Him more than anything else in the world, if we are not passionate about God, how can we dare say as New City Eastlake that we are going to go out and be a presence in our community to love others? How can we make the claim that we are going to love our neighbors as we love ourselves if we have not let the love of God permeate every aspect of our life? If we do not love the Lord with our hearts and our souls and our might, how can we love anyone? You know, I often think that maybe the discussion of the racial reconciliation ought to begin there. Is it possible that we really don't love God and that's why we have a hard time loving our brothers and sisters that are different from us? Is it possible that when we struggle loving others, that we don't feel like we ought to love them? Whether they're different skin color, different social status, different whatever, it's because the love of God has not captured our hearts. maybe that's where you need to begin. Instead of trying to fix the world or trying to find ways on how to reconcile with other people, maybe that's where you need to start. Do I really love God? You know, the gospel doesn't know a love that is greater than this, because that's at the heart of the gospel. That God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus' goal was to love the Father and to obey everything the Father sent him to do. And that was to lay down his life for us. And that our faith is based on everything that Jesus did. That's our faith. And after making all that sacrifice, that we can say, what a love that Jesus has given to us. A love that is so amazing. A love that is so divine. A love that demands my life, my all. So will you, Church of Jesus Christ, hear his call to love him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might? Pray with me. Father, we do thank you that you indeed have loved us more than we could ever imagine. Thank you that you are our Savior who laid down your life for us. We're truly grateful. Lord, there are ways that we haven't loved you as we ought to. Would you forgive us? Forgive us, Lord, and encourage us, Lord, that the only way we're going to be able to love our neighbors as we love you is by beginning there, by loving you. And so cause us to be passionate for you and for everything that you are, because you are God. Thank you for your word. Encourage us through it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and let us sing together.